My text tonight is found in the first half of verse 18, where Job said, "Then I said, I shall die in my nest." When Job uttered those words, he had, according to chapter 1, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. But his greatness did not consist merely of having a large family and having large wealth. He was seen as the greatest civil judge in his day. When Job made his way, verse 7, to the gate of the city, that's the place where people brought their civil cases to be tried, the young men hid themselves when they saw Job coming. Here comes Job. They stood in awe of him, and the aged men stood up when they saw Job coming and continued to stand until he had passed. Or if there were aged men at that judgment seat in the city gate, they didn't sit down until Job sat down in his seat. When Job came to the seat where the judge sat to hear the cases and the causes of the people, the princes and the nobles, he said, stopped talking out of the respect that they had for this man. Everyone waited to hear what Job would have to say. He had no peers when it came to judgment and justice. He stood up for the poor, the fatherless, and those who had none to help them. In the minds of so many, he was the eyes to the blind and the feet to the lame and the father to the poor. He did not wink at sin, and he could not be bribed. In his judgments, Job was the greatest friend of the righteous and the greatest enemy of the wicked. We can't begin to imagine how highly Job was esteemed in the eyes of the people. But the greatest blessing that Job enjoyed was the continual experience and enjoyment of God's presence and protection. He is remembering what it was like when he said, "Oh, that I was in months past, when God preserved me, his candle shined upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness. The secret of God was upon my tabernacle. The Almighty was yet with me." That would be the greatest blessing to have. It was in the midst of all these blessings that Job makes that statement, "Then I said, I shall die in my nest." Note carefully that word, "then." It's critical. Then. Then, when I had such wealth and power and authority and honor, then, when all was rosy, the sky was blue and cloudless, then, thinking that I would live happily ever after in that very state, then I said, I shall die in my nest. Like all of us, Job forgot that the wheel of God's providence is constantly turning. The universe, the world, people, our bodies, our conditions and circumstances are constantly changing. Change and decay, and all around I see, wrote the hymn writer. God is the only one who changes not. But his providential rule over all things continually brings about change to our world and to our lives. Why does he do that? Because providence is God's classroom. Providence is God's classroom where He teaches us in ways that we could never learn otherwise. He teaches us His truth. Providence is God in motion. God acting. Providence is God taking common everyday occurrences and using those events to teach us spiritual lessons that we need to learn. One turn of the wheel of His providence, as I'm sure you can testify, has gotten our attention when we have become careless. God just did a little turn. Something happened. And He woke us up from our careless state by that little turn of providence. He was teaching us, moving, awakening. These changes at the hand of God have brought us back to the place where we learn that valuable lesson of putting our confidence not in man, but in the Lord. Providence is God at work so that He would develop this grace in our life. When we look at what Job says in our text, and when we remember how the story of Job ends, that his latter end was better than his beginning, we see that one of the common ways that God's providential actions brings us to a better life is through disappointments. Job thought, he really believed that he would die in his nest. He really believed that it was going to go on and on and on and on. This blessed family, the blessed wealth, the blessed possessions, the honor, the authority, he thought it would never end. But God disappointed him. His expectations were not realized. It didn't happen as he expected, and his words in verse 18 are a very rich source of instruction on how we are to deal with life's disappointments, and that's what I want to address tonight, dealing with life's disappointments. And I want to take Job's words and look at them from four different angles, and to see what we find in them when we turn the phrase around at these different angles, what we can find in them. What do we learn about this confidence that Job had in his future that eventually met with disappointment? First place, in Job's words, we find something commendable, something very commendable. There's something in Job's thinking that's very good and worthy of imitation, actually, even while living in days of great prosperity. And he was a very wealthy man, a very blessed man. Seven sons and three daughters, servants galore. He was the man that everyone looked up to. He was just the one you'd want to be like. In spite of all that prosperity, Job still thought of dying. That's often not the case, you know, when people enjoy great prosperity. They don't think about death. All they think about is living here and now, and enjoying the here and now. But Job, then I said, I shall die in my nest. Death was in his thinking. Whatever unpleasant changes, whatever dark providences he had convinced himself he was never going to have to experience, he was somehow going to escape all of that. He knew that he was going to die one day and leave all of that behind. He was aware of it. I'm going to die one day. It's going to be in this nest, but I am going to die. And you know, that is a good thing. It's a good thing to think about death. It's good to think about that this life you and I know now is going to end one day. It would be wrong not to think about death. So teach us to number our days, Moses prayed to God in Psalm 90, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In other words, the psalmist is asking God to teach people that their days are numbered, that they're going to die, and they're going to die very soon in the grand scheme of things. You and I are going to die soon. But those who are of the world don't want to think about their own death, because this world is all they have. It's what they live for. It's their happiness. It's where they're trying to find their satisfaction. And you take away that from them, which death does, then they have nothing. So quite understandably, they don't want to think about dying. They like to think about their nest and want to live there forever, but they don't give conscious thought to, I'm going to die and leave this nest behind one day. They have to be taught to number their days. So the men of the world live as if they're never going to die. But that's not true of the child of God. The child of God, because he is a child of God, he has faced the reality of his own death, especially the reality of that death in the face of eternity. He one day realized his mortality. He one day realized, I am going to die, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to either be in heaven or I'm going to be in hell. And if I'm in hell, like as if I'm in heaven, I'm going to be there forever. So this is serious stuff. And I've got to have this settled. I just can't go on pushing it off. I'm going to face death, and I don't know when it's going to come. As I have told you on more than one occasion, I was but 13, and I was scared to death. That very Sunday morning, I would step out the front door of that church, which was on a busy boulevard, and be struck down by a car. That could have happened. And if that had happened, I'd been dead on the spot. And if I had not come to the Lord that morning, I would have gone into hell, and that's where I'd be to this day. Oh, I was faced with dying. But it's not just then that the child of God thinks about death. When he's brought to Christ, he continues to face death. And I don't mean just because he faces death in those times of multiple waves of trouble that come on top of one another, and he just wants to be delivered from the trouble and the sorrow and the tears and the heartache and say, I just don't want to live in this world of sorrow and sin anymore. Lord, take me home. Oh, yes, he's facing death then, but whatever circumstances may be, whether he's rich or poor, whether he's loved or hated, whether it's good times or bad times, he knows that he's a pilgrim. He knows that he's going to leave this world because it's not his home. He's just traveling through. He's moving toward a better country. So just by the fact that he's a pilgrim, he's always thinking about making the passage, about crossing the river, about saying goodbye to this world. So in the Christian's way of thinking, not the ungodly, but in the Christian's way of thinking, it's a good thing to think about death, because death is the end of all sorrow and suffering and the beginning of eternal joy. Death is the freedom from all sin, within and without. I don't mean to imply that when I say that the Christian gladly thinks upon death, in these terms that somehow there is no natural fear of death. There is, because it's the unknown. I mean, who knows what it's like to die except those who've died? All the nonsense about people dying and coming back is just that, it's nonsense. When you die, you die. Your soul goes to be judged immediately. It's appointed unto man once to die, not multiple times. Once you die. So there is natural fear of death in that sense. But it does mean that the child of God doesn't fear death like an unbeliever fears death. However, there's no denying the fact that it's far more difficult to have this view of death when, I mean, the pilgrim's view, the believer's view, the thing that's commendable when we should be thinking about death. It's not as easy to have that right view of death when everything is rosy, when you're prospering. There's no real problems. Everything's pleasant. It's easier to think about it when life is full of trials and trouble. Yeah, then you can think about death. Man, get me out of this. I just want to die. I just want to die because I can't go on anymore like this. You don't think like that when things are just going on great guns. You know. When the sea of life is calm, the sky above is blue, trials are just, they're just faint memories. Faint memories. Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, it was a rough time, but hey, it's great now. Blessings abound. And you really don't want to think about dying. And we're in danger, you know, in places like that. Ian Bunyan speaks of it in Pilgrim's Progress, and the smooth slippers, when things are just going so smoothly, we are in danger of thinking what Peter thought and felt. It is good for us to be here. Let's just stay here. It's good for us to be here. And that's when we stop thinking about leaving this world and this life. We start thinking about making it better, making it better. Not death. Got to make life better. We think about, to borrow the words from the parable, pulling down our barns and building bigger ones when we're prospering. You see, it's good and it's wise to think about death and think about it often. Would it not check the pride of life, which so often hinders our walk and our usefulness to God? We're all going to die. It doesn't matter where we are on the chain. It's the great leveler. I'm going to die. Would it not be a means of moving us to keep a loose hold on our possessions and keep those things from becoming idols to us? We're going to leave them. They're just borrowed. They're just things. Would not the regular thought of death, that our time is short, move us to redeem the time? And to use whatever talents or gifts that we have for the Lord, because we're not, there's going to come a time when we can't. We all need to make David's prayer in Psalm 39, verse 4, our own prayer. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Make me think about my death. Make me think about my death. You know, thinking upon his death did a whole lot of good for Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, because he knew, Peter knew that he must shortly put off his tabernacle, he was all the more diligent to stir up the Lord's people to live godly lives. My death is around the corner, and therefore I must be diligent to remind you. That's the first angle. In Job's words, there's something good to be found. Secondly, in Job's words, there's something desirable to be found. I mean, who wouldn't desire to die in their nest if their nest was like Job's? Wouldn't you? I mean, he had it all. The Lord had blessed him financially, blessed him with the family, had blessed him with friends, had blessed him with honor and respect and authority, given him position. I mean, when Job made that statement, he was at the top of it. Who in their right mind wouldn't want to escape painful diseases and crushing disappointments, the death of all your children and financial bankruptcy? Who wouldn't want to escape all of that? Who wouldn't want to always live in the sunshine of God's face, because that's how Job had been living for years? Who wouldn't want to experience that? I know that we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, but the Word of God doesn't say that we are to pray for and desire diverse temptations. In fact, it says, lead us not into temptation. Not to pray for. Lord, send it on. Bring trouble and trials into my life. Take my family. Take my wealth. Make me poverty stricken. No, it doesn't tell us to do that. If providence brings that to pass, that's one thing. But there's nothing wrong with desiring God's care and provision and His blessing to be used of God. I know that part of God's plan is to appoint troubles and toils and tears and testings for His people, but God, who has made us, knows our frame, and He remembers how weak we are. He never forgets that we're from the dust of the ground, and He doesn't expect us to be indifferent to either pleasure or pain. You know, Stoicism is unbiblical as it can be. He doesn't expect us to be indifferent to sickness or health or poverty or wealth. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful with desiring to enjoy these temporal blessings that God gives to us richly, any more than there's anything wrong with not wanting to be bankrupt. Anybody praying to be bankrupt? Anybody? There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy. Good health is a blessing. And the Lord will want us to enjoy good health. These temporal blessings of our nests are good in and of themselves. They're to be desired. Lord, provide for our needs. Lord, keep me healthy. Hold back sickness, Lord. But our mistake in desiring them consists in two things. First, in desiring these blessings unconditionally, that's going to lead us astray. When we pray for God's blessing, whether it's financial or physical, whatever they be, we must always remember that we should only desire that which is in accordance with God's will and that which would really benefit us. Yes, pray for it. Lord, these are blessings and they're good things to have. They're desirable, but I only want them in accordance with your will, and I only want them if they're going to help me and they're going to benefit my life and those around me. That's the condition. And there must always be the condition. We get into problems when we want it. I must have this no matter what. That's unconditional desire, and that's what's wrong. You see, we certainly don't have the perfect knowledge of God's will. So we have to pray, Lord, if it's your will, grant this or that. Give me this desire of my heart. Because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. That's the fact of the matter. We're not God. And we surely don't always know what is best for ourselves, because we don't know ourselves perfectly, and we don't know our future, and we don't know what God is doing. We can be found asking God to give us something, and if God actually gave it to us, it would do us harm. We'd be the worse for it. We wouldn't be the better for it. There's nothing wrong with desiring these temporal blessings that Job enjoyed. But leave the matter in the hands of God. Leave Him to choose what is best for you. Otherwise, you'll be disappointed. You will have expectations that are foolish, and they will hurt you. Deep disappointment goes when we go astray and making our desires unconditional. We'll also go astray in the second place when we desire these temporal blessings supremely. Supremely. However good, however helpful, beneficial they might be, they are quite insignificant to spiritual blessings. We must always weigh things in the scales of eternity, not just the here and now, but the hereafter. There are many, many good things. And as I said, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. There are many good things, but there is only one thing that's needful. Only one. I'm glad I live in a country where, at least for the moment, we have the freedom to worship as we see fit. The devil is busy trying to erode that freedom, to take it from us, and I have no doubt it will eventually come. But I do value that freedom. But I value much more the liberty I have as a son of God. That's more precious. I would rather have that and live in a country where I didn't have religious freedom than the other way around. It's good to have a body that's healthy, and I have begun to appreciate that in the past year more than I ever have. It's good to be healthy. It's not fun being sick. But it's much more important to have a soul that's healthy. What good is it to be perfectly healthy, fit, trim, and all that if the soul is sick? What good is that? Now, granted, give me both. Healthy, fit, trim, and a soul that's healthy. It's a win-win. But the supreme value is in soul health, not physical. There's nothing wrong with riches if the Lord gives them. Nothing wrong with praying, Lord. You know, church history will tell you, men have prayed not to be rich, but for the Lord to bless them with, you know, a large sum of money so that something for the work of God might be done, and God has answered the prayer. It's remarkable when you read about what he's done. There's nothing wrong with riches if he gives them. It's very useful on many levels. But the true riches are to be desired any day of the week over silver and gold. Peter said to that lame man at the temple, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you." And he healed him. True riches. That's where we go astray when we make these temporal things trump the things which are spiritual. Our priorities get all inverted. Our thinking process is messed up, and it affects our walk with the Lord. To take the words of Job specifically, it would be nice to die in our nest. But it would be far better to die in a prison if God was more glorified by dying in a prison than dying in a nest. Grace brings you there, and only grace. But you would say that honestly. If God is more glorified in me not having health or wealth, any of those things that Job so richly enjoyed, if God is more honored by my not having them, then that's what's best. And that's what I desire. I'll turn it again for a third look. In Job's words, we find something very common. Because life was going great, as we would say, for Job. I mean, when you just see how blessed he was, it's astounding. There was no one like him. Because life was going so great for Job, he presumed that it would always go great. And that's common. It's a common presumption to make, no matter what side of the fence that you're on. In other words, I mean that you and I, mankind, we tend to think that whatever state we're in, it's always going to be that way. Whether it's a state of glee or a state of gloom. Take, for example, a man who is in right smack in the middle of very heavy trials and trouble. You will have a very hard time convincing him that better days are ahead. You'll have a hard time convincing him that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. He is convinced that this is not going to come to an end. This is going to go on and on and on, and I'm going to die like this. There's no hope of better days. All he sees and feels is gloom and doom, and for the life of him, it's never going to change. And that's common thinking. You take a man, on the other hand, who's in very a happy situation, very happy circumstances, and everything looks very bright and promising to him. Things are just going so well on every front. He thinks it's always going to be like that. The thought that this might change, if it's there, it's shoved way, way back. He doesn't even want to think about encountering difficulties. There's living proof of that, you know. Just think of all the movie stars and the sports figures who have made millions upon millions of dollars. And they thought and they lived as if it was always going to be like that. How many stories can you now read? They've ended up broke, destitute, out of work. They thought like Job thought, I shall die in my nest. It's always going to be this way. I'll always have money to spend and do what I want to do. I can always live high on the hog. I can buy homes here and there and everywhere and cars, and it's always going to be there. But they forgot about the turning of the wheel of God's providence. In Psalm 10, David said, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. I'm not in it, and I will never be in it." But this is not just common thinking found in the wicked. It's found in the righteous. It was found in Job. Even the godly can fall into this mindset. David gives us a clear example. Although David had passed through trial after trial, so many troubles, he mistook the blessing of God that he gave him, and God did deliver him from all his troubles. He mistook the blessing of God that came after those troubles as if that blessing was going to always continue. The trials were faint memories with him. He had forgotten all about the hard times. What did David say? This is worldly, and this is rash. And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. David said that. When I was prospering, it's always going to be like this. I'm not going to lose it all. I'm not going to have adversity again. That's a common mentality. So among the saved and among the lost. However good and right it is to be optimistic, and I dealt with that last week, to be optimistic about our future as God's people, that no matter what happens, God will always make all things work together for good. We should be careful not to fall into the trap of an unbiblical optimism where we imagine that we will die in our nice, comfortable nest, that good days are our only portion, and there are never going to be severe, severe trials brought into our lives. Remember what Solomon said about the days of prosperity? God hath set the one over against the other. That's days of prosperity and days of adversity, to the end that man should find nothing after him. God in his providence gives us both, and we don't want to forget that. We don't, as common as the thinking is, we want to remember The wheel of providence will turn. It will turn. Fourthly and finally, in Job's words, there's something false and vain. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. Job, what are you talking? What in the world are you saying? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And yet that's exactly what he was doing. Life is great, and it's going to always be great. Day after day, tomorrow, and the next day, it's going to be great. But he forgot. You don't know what a day will bring forth. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. Right in the midst of that thought, a storm was gathering, the like of which Job had never seen. In that mindset, soon he would hear that awful news that all of his livestock had been taken, all of his servants had been destroyed, all 10 of his children had been crushed to death. Soon, he'd be covered with painful boils and be found sitting in the ashes. I only talk about it. I can't begin to imagine what it was like to have every surface, every square inch of your body to be in pain. I'm going to die in my nest. And after he lost all of his wealth and his children and his health and his honor among the people, because now they laughed at him, he was the brunt of their jokes. His friends were going to come and give him lectures on hypocrisy and insinuate that he had some secret sins he was covering up and now he's been found out. Poor Job. He thought there would be no changes in his life. How wrong he was. That hope that he had was false. That hope was vain. Are we secure, as you look back on Job's life, are we secure from disappointments regarding life? No. We're not secure from that. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Life at best is very brief. We're not secure from disappointments regarding life, nor are we secure from disappointments as to our health. You know, if I've learned anything in the last year, I've learned how fragile a man's health is. It just takes a little microscopic bacteria. That's it. You can end up dying from it if it's not fixed. Our health. If we think it's going to only work a strong viral, it's going to be one. Mm-mm. We are setting ourselves up for trouble. Are we secure from disappointment with regard to our children? No. It would be a vain and false hope to think that we're secure from disappointment regarding our children. They can be taken from us in a heartbeat, just like Job's children were taken from him. We may hope when they're young, desire they grow up to fear the Lord and to walk with God always. But the reality is, they can abandon everything you taught them, reject it out of hand, and walk away from God completely. We're not secure from those disappointments. Are we secure from disappointments regarding friendship? When you think of Job's friends coming to him. How few and far between are true friends who will stand by you no matter what. They're very hard to find. Have we not found on more than one occasion that those who were once our friends, because circumstances changed, they became our enemies? They had no time for us, no interest. We thought they were our friends, but we got disappointed. It would be a false and vain hope to think that we are secure from disappointment in any of those areas. Now, what's my aim in all of this? I mean, this is like a balance to the message on Christian optimism. My aim is not to lead you to go out from here and live a life in fear and dread and anxiousness. But all of this does lead us to several things that we must do. Number one, we've got to be sober with our expectations. Sober, realistic, sane with our expectations. Otherwise, we will be deeply disappointed. Number two, we must put our trust in God, who never does change. When our trust is there, we can face and deal with the changes that take place in health or in life or in friends or in children or whatever the case might be. When the wheel of providence turns and our nest is wrecked. Trust in the Lord. He's not going to change. His promises are still good. We can deal with it. We can face it. Thirdly, we must prepare ourselves for the changes that will inevitably come. We must not be like the world and just try to shove them out and don't want to think about them. We must think about them. This is what the Bible keeps teaching us. This life is changing continually. So that we're not shocked. I think this was part of why Job found it so hard. This blew him out of the water. He thought it was always going to go on like this. And that did not prepare him for what happened. Not that anything would, you lose 10 children, it's shocking. But he would have been a lot more prepared if he had believed that changes are inevitable. Disappointments are inevitable. Fourthly and finally, the aim is to get us all to take the long view. The long view. The long view is the eternal view. Eternity. That's what Paul kept taking. He didn't look at the temporal. He was focused on the eternal. That's how you deal with the disappointments of life. Because they're going to come. Some real big ones, and some little ones, but they're going to come. Here's how we deal with them. May the Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer and seek Him together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come. We thank Thee that Thou art the God who never disappoints thy people. But thou art the same God who brings those things into our lives that do disappoint our expectations. We pray, Lord, that we will walk away from the house of the Lord tonight with a fresh understanding of how we need to deal with life's disappointments. Lord, keep our eyes upon the hereafter. May we always weigh everything in life in those scales. Grant, Lord, that we will be day by day, be found resting and trusting in thy sovereign and wise and loving purpose. Thou dost always do good to thy people. We believe it, Lord, even though sometimes our understanding and our logic gets in the way of that. Our feelings tell us something else. But Lord, in our heart of hearts, the Spirit bears witness to the truth that Jesus does all things well. Help, Lord, to make that more and more part of the warp and woof of our being. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.